Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? We're going to finish this chapter this morning. Give me a few minutes before we read, before I ask you to stand. I want to remind you what I emailed you this week. So you might get those emails. You may tire of how I write or what I say. It's even worse if you're me. But I want to say something again, especially if someone's not heard it before. As an expository preacher, in God's very kind sovereignty, I'm not sure I've ever in the last 25 years found some inappropriate disconnection between the text I'm preaching and the cultural reality or any tragedy or atrocity of our day, how they connect on a very week that I was previously ordained to be in a passage of Scripture. And this week is a profound example of it. I certainly don't do it perfectly. I certainly pray and try, but allow me to say this again to you. Christ, His gospel, and the text of God's word and His sovereign care of His local church is a sufficient gift of mercy and grace to us, come what may, in our individual lives or in the life of the church corporate. This passage I was scheduled to preach on months and months and months ago today. This is a text in which we are informed of people who conquered by faith. Some were martyred, but conquered for their faith. And this is a text that the Lord wants us to be in this morning. So before I proceed, some additional things here. If you have the text in front of you, I want you to just notice with me, there's two sections. There's kind of this split in the middle of verse 35. It's very obvious that the first half of the passage, there are people who conquered kingdoms. They conquered God's enemies by faith. But starting in the middle of verse 35, those that come after that point, they sure don't look like they conquered. It looked like they got conquered. Like they lost the battle that they were waging. But you see from the title, there are no persons listed in this chapter that were conquered. You have the conquerors and the conquerors. And that's encouraging for us today. This afternoon is the funeral for Charlie Kirk, 11 days after his public assassination. Charlie Kirk, I believe, died for his expression of his faith. He was shot and killed cold-blooded for what he spoke about what he believed. He, like all who have gone before him, knew that he did it imperfectly. Wasn't perfectly righteous. He described himself to be a sinner. But over the course of his young public career, God gave him a unique sphere of influence. You've heard me use that phrase a lot. 2 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul boasts of his assigned sphere of influence. And I try to say to you frequently, you are my sphere of influence. It's one of the reasons I got off of social media. You won't see me post because you are my sphere of influence. And my children and their friends are my sphere of influence. But God gave this man a very broad sphere of influence. And there were many things he spoke on. I know that, and I make no claim that I've listened to everything. But I will say I knew before and after his passing of his defense of Christ, of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, of the Bible, of the life of the unborn, of the design of humanity and God's made in God's image, male and female. He was killed for his expression of faith by one who wanted to express their faith. I stand before you now, as I have just said, you are my sphere of influence, and I too am quite imperfect when I try to express what I believe from the Scriptures. Do you believe with me that those who express their faith in Jesus and seek to stand on the Word of God, that we will be conquerors with Christ in life or in death? Do you believe that? This is a profound moment for the church. I did get on social media a little bit just to see what was being said. It made me sick. Do you believe that the local church, this local church that you are in, that God will use the atrocities in our world. He will also use our own wrestling with our own sin and being repentant and humble and believing he's victorious over the things we each individually battle. And as we do that together, we will experience his conquering in life unto eternity. Do you believe that? Because that's what the passage is calling us to believe. We have a preaching workshop this week. Pastors with a wide range of educational backgrounds, many have never gone to seminary, different church denominations, different sized churches will be here. We get the privilege of reminding pastors to preach Christ from the scriptures. And that's enough. And God will use it. Do you believe that if they're in a tiny church in a holler somewhere in East Tennessee and nobody really knows what they're doing, that if they preach Christ from the scriptures, they are going to conquer with Jesus? Do you believe that? If God chooses to give them or us or anyone else a bigger sphere of influence, do you believe that life or death, we will conquer with Christ? As imperfect as any of us are, we're here this morning to worship. I've talked to a lot of college kids in the last week, and they're seeing people speaking and singing and praying and saying, what church do you go to? Opening the Bible. And I think that makes sense in one regard. Some parts of it I don't understand, but if the absurdity of evil is as absurdly evil as it is, then people will eventually say, there's got to be some measure of hope or truth, and I guess I'm open to it now. Do you believe that if people are made new creations in Christ, even if they come from a place that seems absurdly off the map, that as we seek to disciple those God might bring into our sphere of influence, that they will conquer with Jesus if they place faith in him? Do you believe that worldviews that are empty and increasingly foolish and unsatisfying can be conquered by Jesus? It should impact how we do our discipleship and evangelism if we do that. So there's so much in this passage, I almost want to scrap my notes and you won't know if I have or haven't. We are conquerors. And if the absurd echo chamber of social media really is making it so the gap is so blatantly obvious, then we're called to pay all the more attention to the things we've heard, as Hebrews says, about Jesus. If we would be conquerors in a world that is as polarizingly terrifying as it seems to be in this moment. There's only one other radical moment in my life as a pastor, not in my notes, so see how this comes out, that I thought about driving to church this morning. It was in June of 2015. I was a pastor, but I was a nonprofit executive director doing housing construction projects with high school kids. In June, I think it was June 17th, 2015, 9 individuals were shot and killed at Emmanuel AME in Charleston, South Carolina. And we had 50-plus high school kids from Columbia, South Carolina, in the nonprofit I was leading, working on homes. And while the shooter was still on the loose, I was driving to Charleston to get the volunteers off the work sites because it was a very scary time in Charleston, South Carolina. The next day, I went to the homes of those who we were working at and promised we'd come back and finish their construction, but we needed to bring the volunteers home. It's too turbulent of a time. And I met, unknowing to me, one of the family members. I think it was a niece of one of the women shot in the church that night, shot and killed. And there I was the very next day talking to a family member whose dear aunt had been shot and killed in a church in a prayer meeting. Ridiculous evil. But you know, she looked me in the eyes and basically said, do you believe that God can conquer this evil? Because I do. Do you believe that the church on earth will conquer in life and death? Would you stand with me and let's believe that with the first audience of the book of Hebrews? And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of God. Lord, ask that you'd help us now. Use your word among your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The passage starts with a question: what more shall I say? It's not as if the author of Hebrews hasn't given enough examples of those who conquered by faith, but he gets to the point in his argument. He's like, hey, what more should I say? Like, do you want me to keep going? Because I can if you want. And he does continue listing people who conquered by faith. So verse 32 to 35, there are six names there, and I'll just say it this way. It is a backward list, literally. There are three pairs of two names, and each pair is in backward order chronologically. So just in case you enjoy comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament, Barak actually came before Gideon, Jephthah before Samson, Samuel before David. It's a backward list. It's also backward in the sense, perhaps, that every one of these individuals had very real weaknesses. They were not perfectly righteous. They were not always faithful. They were not given to right actions or right words in critical moments. They were often rash. They were often weak. But we're told by faith they conquered kingdoms. So let's go through them briefly. Gideon, Judges 6 to 9, he delivered Israel from the Midianites. Maybe you remember, he had 32,000 soldiers at his disposal, but God commanded him to whittle it down to 300. And then all it took was some torches, jars of clay, and some trumpets. And through faith, God conquered the Midianites, and that army had, I believe, more than 30,000 people. 300 defeated 30,000 by faith. Barak, Judges 4 and 5, he was the commander of the army of Israel, and they battled the Canaanite army that was led by a man named Sisera. We know that Barak was victorious, yes, but if you recall the Old Testament, how is Barak typically remembered? Actually, Barak would not go out to the battlefield unless the prophetess Deborah would go with him. Maybe you recall, he was quite anxious to go by himself. He says, I'll go if you go. And she looked him in the face and she said, God's going to give you this victory. And if you won't do what you're called to do, when God gets the victory, the honor is going to be his, not yours. Maybe you even recall, there was a woman named Jael, the wife of Heber, kind of an unknown character in the scriptures. She was the one who actually took Sisera out. You may recall that a tent peg was involved. And when God gave the victory by faith, Barak did not seek his own honor. He actually gave God all glory, knowing how weak he was, but God used the victory. How about Samson, Judges 13 to 16? Oh, we know Samson. He had strength. He was a man of wild faith. He had enough faith and strength to bring down the temple of Dagon, the Philistine pagan god. He brought the temple down on his own head. It cost him his own life. Now, I don't need to tell you this. You know Samson was prone to sensuality. It's why he got wrapped up in Delilah in the first place. We know that he was prideful to the point of excessive, almost narcissistic self-love. But he always had this keen awareness when the Spirit of God came upon him for a purpose God would ask him to do. He was set apart from childhood. As bad as his issues were, he had this bold faith when the Holy Spirit would prompt him to faithfully act. There's Samson. How about Jephthah, Judges 11 and 12? Jephthah defeated the Ammonites. He was a judge. He was known as a mighty warrior. But you know what really comes to mind when we think of Jephthah? He's the one that made the rash vow. Do you recall that he said, God, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, whatever comes out of the door of my house, I will offer to you as a burnt offering. What a radical and intemperate thing to say. What a foolish thing for a leader who's representing God among the people of God to say. It was his own daughter who walked out of that door. Why is Jephthah on this list? Well, for one, we are told he had the faith to conquer the Ammonites, but secondarily, I can only guess that he had deep faith as he entrusted his own foolishness to God. David comes next. Oh, tomes could be written about David's faith. 1 Samuel 17, of course, that ruddy young boy defeated Goliath, enabled the Israelites to plunder the Philistines. But I love that scene from 1 Samuel 21. You've heard me preach on it if you've been in the church for a long time, but this is when David actually was running from Saul, and he ended up going to Gath, and he had Goliath's sword in his possession, and the people recognized him as the young David. And it doesn't look like he had much faith. He kind of fakes it. That's when he acted like he was crazy, let spit run down his beard. He'd been on the run for so long, but we're told in Psalm 34 that he trusted in God over his fear. He said, God, you'll make my face radiant. Psalm 34, Psalm 56 tell us what was in David's heart. So when you think of David's faith, do we not think of the Psalms that he was led to write? Do we not think of David knowing that he was not perfect? That he'd used his power once he was finally king in such a way that he took another man's wife, then he had that man's life spent just to preserve himself, protect the fallout of consequences. But doesn't David also write the Psalms that say to us that his bones hurt when he came into conviction of his own sin? He knew his bones deserved to be crushed and broken, but he asked for God to count him as righteous by believing in God. David is a man of great faith, and of course then we come to Samuel. Did not Samuel from his childhood in the house of Eli always believe God's word? 1 Samuel chapter 3 tells us that none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. If God told him to speak, Samuel spoke even when it would cost him something. First thing he ever said on behalf of God was he told Eli that his house was going to fall apart and God was going to judge the priest's household. That's the first thing he ever spoke on behalf of God. But later on, 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of God are going to say, we want a king, and God's going to tell Samuel the prophet to give them what they asked for. Samuel didn't like that idea. He said, God, no, you're the king. They're rejecting you. And God said, give them what they want. So even when Samuel didn't want to say what he was called to say, he did what he was called to do. Of course, he would be the one that would tell Saul that the kingdom was being ripped from his hands in 1 Samuel 15, not to mention that he was the one who would be used by God to raise young David up to the position of God's king. All of these, our author says, through faith conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. Back to the question, what more shall I say? I picture him saying, I can keep going if you want. And they're like, oh, really? He goes, yes, okay. Through faith, God stopped the mouths of lions. That's Daniel 6. Through faith, God quenched the power of fire. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's Daniel 3. Also backwards. These backward pairs seem to be kind of a theme. Fire that was hot enough to consume the servants of the wicked king were burned up, but not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By faith, we're told some escaped the edge of the sword. Some were made strong out of weakness. Let me go back to escaping the edge of the sword. Elijah escaped Jezebel. Elisha, Jehoram, Jeremiah, Jehoiakim. There are examples of the prophets who escaped the sword. By faith, some were made strong out of weakness. I think of that prayer of Hannah. That's basically what her prayer was. Or could not Esther be listed right here? Made strong out of a position of weakness, both as a Jew and as a woman. And God gave her strength to be raised up for such a time as he did. Some became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. I think of Jonathan, Saul's son, who was used by God to put foreign armies to flight when he was just convinced of David being God's king, but also of God's promises to be sure. Jonathan was a wild son, and he sent armies running. Okay. By faith, we're told some women received their dead back to life by resurrection. Did you know that in the Old Testament we have two women who received their sons by resurrection after their death? One was the woman of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17. She was a widow. She was a foreigner. She was very poor. Elijah had already been used by God to provide her with food as well as with oil. But even then, amidst the poverty and the malnourishment, her son fell sick and died. She called for Elijah, the prophet, and Elijah laid his body across the body of that child, and three times Elijah cried out, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again, and it happened. Fast forward, there was the Shunammite woman. She's a wealthy Israelite lady. before she even had a son, the prophet Elisha, he actually was used by God to prophesy that her barrenness would be taken away and she would have a son. Fast forward later in that son's life, when he grew older, the day came where he was working with his father in the field. I just find the Bible's details to be very visual. You can imagine it. And the son comes into the house and he says, "My head, my head." And he falls over and dies. Now the prophet Elisha comes. He enters the house. He also stretches himself over the body of the boy, and we're told in the scriptures he breathed into him. And the boy was brought back to life. These are not resuscitations. The Bible calls them resurrections, but let's be clear, these boys would still die again. So it's not the same better resurrection mentioned at the end of verse 35. So, but the point is, verse 32 to 35, God has enabled his people to conquer by faith. They conquered their own sin, their foolishness. They conquered wicked enemies. They conquered armies. They even saw death be conquered. I would just ask, do you believe that? If you have faith in Jesus, do you believe that God gives conquering power to you? Do you believe that we can take every thought captive to Christ and conquer the thoughts that are empty of truth? That's what Paul believed. Do you believe that our sin and guilt can be conquered? Do you believe that marriages can be restored and the struggle conquered? Do you believe that governments can be brought to submit to the law of God? Do you believe that financial resources can be stewarded for God's glory? Positions of influence can be used radically different than maybe they are before one is in Christ. Do you believe churches can be planted and the gates of hell cannot prevail against those local churches? Do you believe that sin's enslavement can be replaced by freedom that just reigns over your life? Do you believe that effective evangelism is possible? Do you believe that if the church will go about declaring the glory of God, the purpose of mankind in creation, the nature and design of God for all humanity, but also the problem that can only be resolved by Christ, do you believe that the church can experience conquering in all those realms? I hope you do. So what does it look like? Well, last Sunday night in our prayer time, one of the first passages we read from was Ephesians chapter 6. I think the Apostle Paul tells us what it looks like. So let me read an extended section of Ephesians 6. Paul says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore," here's what it looks like, it looks like we take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day. "Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth on, having put on the breastplate of righteousness," you're justified in God's sight, "as of shoes for your feet, having put on with readiness the gospel of peace," go and be a gospel-sharing evangelist. There's peace. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which by which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." You got to believe. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. See, what we believe about salvation from the sword, which is the word, enables us to know how to pray. "Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for the saints." We pray not just for ourselves, but for the church global. One of our elders said last Sunday night, if you were here, that worship is warfare. Worship is warfare against a world that says there is no God. And if we worship and say there's one God and he's worthy of our worship and he has done a work to change our hearts to be able and want to worship him, that is a warfare moment, if you will. Ephesians 6, I think, is saying that we fight with the very weapons we're starting to see be used by those who didn't even know God over the last weeks, praying, singing, getting together, asking for help from a friend to read the Bible for the first time in 10 years. Isn't that warfare? Isn't that the way God fights? I want to challenge you to be asking for God to help you battle it out. If I don't say it now, I might say it in a bit, but may as well. This is why you need to be careful if you are not in one-on-one discussions with people who need to have Christians pursue them in one-on-one discussions, be careful how much your discussions are in social media platforms. I'm not saying don't do that, but I'm saying if you're not doing both, you need to wrestle with it. You need to wrestle with it. Now we're in the middle of verse 35, and let me read to you from a commentator. William Lane says, the tone changes here as attention is focused upon those who exercise faith but were granted no immunity from humiliation, suffering, and death. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might gain a better life, rise again. For those that were not martyred, they suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment. Verse 37, some went about in skins and sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. They were exiles. They had no home. But the Bible here says, by faith in all of that, they were more than conquerors. Even if it ended in the torture of death, when we see the word torture there, verse 35, it's just describing suffering without relief. The only relief comes when life is spent. There are those who were stoned. Tradition says this was Jeremiah's fate. Sawn in two. The rabbinic tradition says this is how the prophet Isaiah died. Killed with the sword. 1 Kings 19, verse 10, references multiple prophets that met that kind of a death. And if we work our way up through the martyrs to the very point of the incarnation of Jesus, I think of what this first audience of the book of Hebrews would have been thinking. I think they would have had martyrs from the Maccabean era, at least, that they could really think about because it would have been in their lifetime, perhaps. So think of Eleazar, the 90-year-old scribe who refused to deny his faith in God. He spoke only the things of God, and he wouldn't stop saying them. And we're told, history reveals, he was put on the wheel or put on a rack, which stretched his body till his belly was played like a drum. In the book of 2 Maccabees, right after Eleazar is recorded, there's a story of a mother and seven sons who were martyred. Brother after brother declared their loyalty to God and would not stop saying the same thing. Listen to what's recorded in 2 Maccabees. One of the boys said to the king, "You cursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we've died for his laws." And his younger brother then held out his thumbs that were about to be mutilated, and I don't know how old the boy was, but it sounds like a younger, wild boy. He says, "I got these from heaven, and I hope to get them back one day." The church on earth has seen God enable us to conquer in life when death is on the line. They hope for a better resurrection. That's what you have at the end of verse 35, like a 1 Corinthians 15 better resurrection. You know that. What a great text that Paul writes. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, said the Apostle Paul. They conquered. And look at the description at the end of verse 38. They conquered as those of whom the world is not worthy. The word world there is cosmos. Just this declaration by the author of Hebrews to say that those who die in Christ, the world was never worthy of them anyway, just like the world was not worthy of the king that they follow. The world rejected him. Do you believe that if you are in Christ, the Bible says that a world of sin is not worthy of what you are being made to be? Jesus is the one who suffered sin's curse. We follow after him, and much of the New Testament is saying, as he goes, you be prepared to go. In life or in death, And so David McWilliams, in his commentary, I put it on the back of your bulletin, he says, that means we are not victims. No matter how this world may treat us, we are conquerors indeed and may well pity the world. If you believe in Jesus, and if you believe that God has power to make any whom he saves into a new creation from what they were, and if he's done that in your heart, then do you believe your conquering with him is a guaranteed truth? Do you believe it more today than last Sunday? Do you believe it more last Sunday than the week before? Virgil Walker wrote an article this week about what he was going to say as he was asked to speak on a college campus. He said in his article, it's titled, What I Will Tell the Next Generation, he said, tomorrow I walk onto a college campus. Nothing is the same. Not for them, not for me. He said, Charlie Kirk's assassination shattered an illusion. Politics is not a game of debates. Faith is no longer safe even when kept private. Culture wars are no longer just words. Every Christian student knows it. Daniel 11:32 says, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And Walker says, that's not theory. For this generation, they now see it as reality. Walker continues, let's not soften it. The cost of standing for Christ is not hypothetical. By the way, if we believe Hebrews 11, we've not needed the last 2 weeks to believe that. The cost of standing for Christ is not hypothetical. It is here. The ones who know their God will stand when the mob demands silence. They will speak when their careers are threatened. They will not bend when social media mobs swarm, when professors mock, when peers turn their back. They will endure ridicule, cancellation, rejection, and yes, possibly violence, because Christ is worth it. I'm going to close, but is Christ worth it to you because you believe you will conquer? I don't know what's going to happen in our lives. I know that you have an assigned sphere of influence for your life in an allotment of time and space given to you by God. So do I. I don't anticipate that I will live hiding in caves, wandering around with rags on like the prophets of old. But that was their time. That was their calling. Some were martyred, some were not. I don't think conquering is going to look the same in each of our lives in this life. You are called to see yourself as a conqueror in circumstances that you've been given, that I've not been given, and I'm called to conquer in circumstances that you've not been given. The question, though, is do we believe that we will all conquer and experience the same blessing in eternity? And that's where verse 39 and 40 ends. It says, all these who died in faith, they didn't receive what they were hoping for. But the reason for that is because what they're going to receive is not anything different than what we know is coming. And we've already known Christ has come. And we anticipate his kingdom of righteousness. And so while I think conquering will look different for all of us in our lives, according to Hebrews 11, 39, and 40, conquering eternally will be something we all share together across time and space if we are in Christ. And so I'm going to close by reading Romans 8 before Pastor Bill comes up to lead the Lord's Supper. But I want to ask you, Christian, just to bask in this if you believe it to be true. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Father, would my friends and us as brothers and sisters, worshipers and disciples with one another, believe that we are more than conquerors through Jesus. Would you receive glory as we ask for your help?